Well, another one of those traveling songs this morning. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 131, I'll read it here in just a moment. The songs of ascents. These were collected, written at various times in the history of Israel, but collected into a group and used in Israel as pilgrims, as worshipers headed to the Super Bowl. You know, as they headed to the feast, they thronged up to Jerusalem and they sang as they went. And the church has adopted them in a similar way. And so the traveling songs. Do you have a favorite traveling song? You know, something that you always kind of turn, you know, out of whatever you use, an MP3 player or your satellite radio or whatever. I used to have a cassette player. I'm much more modern. I didn't ever have an 8-track in my car. I had a cassette player. But Southerner that I was, Southern boy that I was, as I drove across the state of Tennessee from Memphis back to where my parents were, my favorite traveling song was Canadian Gordon Lightfoot singing Alberta Bound. That would get me home. Now, of course, when Lisa and I head back to her old home place, we might listen to Alison Krauss sing Oh Atlanta. But those are being eclipsed, of course, by Carolina on My Mind. Or Going to Carolina in My Mind. Worshipers in Israel were heading home. These are songs to take us home, to give us just a kind of the fragrance of home. Let's ask that the Spirit would come and do that now. Let's pray. Father, we would join in. We would join with those. And so we ask you that by your Spirit, as we read your word, that you would open it to us, open it to us and us to you, that as we abide in this word these minutes this morning, that you'd settle them in us, and so we'd know where home is. And to that end, we ask that we would see Jesus this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read it. It's short. It's a song of ascents. It's of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The word of the Lord, again, he blesses it to his people by his Spirit. Outline's pretty easy today. Not this, this. Okay, that's just, you know, if I said much more than that, you'd think I'd got it somewhere beside this psalm. So that's what we're going to do. We get from David, not this, but this. And then, and of course, after that, we get a little bit of therefore. It's a strange, the superscription, we call that, this song of ascents of David. It's strange, it seems to me, for a couple of reasons. I think if you had just cut up little pieces of paper and thrown in a box and said, make me a list of the songs that are of David and the songs that are the psalms that are of the going up, I don't think I would have put this in that column. First of all, when do you think David wrote this? This psalm of quietness. Was it when he was the young, you know, the runt of the litter, and it was out, you know, kind of being the servant of the real shepherds when he got found by the prophet? Was that when he wrote it? Or perhaps, we don't know. Or did he write it when he was trying his best to serve King Saul, but everything he did, you know, brought curses and spears? We don't know that. Or did he write it around the time before or after his fall into that gross sin as he took man of power that he was, Bathsheba, and then end up committing mass murder to get her husband? How does this not lifted up psalm become, how is that a psalm of David? It's encouraging, isn't it, to know that God works in the heart of a man like that, who had his ups and downs, to instruct us on what the Spirit of God would do in us. That is what He would want done and will do in us, even in David. So it's strange to be a psalm of David, kind of ironic, if you will, to be a psalm of David. It's also strange to be a song of ascents, a song of, you know, it sounds less like a marching song or a driving song, you know, or a gear-shifting song than it does a lullaby, doesn't it? You're not going to play the drums to this or pep the camels up or whatever. It just doesn't sound like a traveling song. But perhaps you get the picture of the hopeful but nonetheless road-weary travelers and the mom with the resting child, or the dad for that matter. Old Charles Spurgeon, he says this is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the hardest to learn. The shortest to read or the longest to learn. So maybe David took a long time learning it, and we will too. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised. It's a call, first of all, it's a call to rest. It's a call that you can get where you're going in this God's calling by Him. You don't have to do all this, child being carried, that you are. If you just look right across the page, you got your Bible open, I encourage that. You don't even have to rattle your pages. Look over at Psalm 127, verse 2. Another one of those traveling songs. This one of David's son Solomon, verse 2. Solomon writes, and he said, "It is vain that you rise up early." I don't think I want to read this. This is embarrassing. "It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep." One of the books I've been reading lately is by the new pastor at Christ Covenant Church up at Charlotte, Kevin DeYoung. Crazy Busy. I got another book in here you wrote too. I've got six or seven books over there. I think he is, that is, Crazy Busy. He acknowledges it in the book. Application comes early in this sermon, okay? DeYoung quotes eminent scholar D.A. Carson. He says, does Kevin DeYoung, "Here's one of the best scholars in the world telling us that we may be spiritually obligated to take a nap. Don't ignore his counsel." Then we'll read you the quote from Carson. "If you keep burning the candle at both ends, sooner or later you will indulge in more and more mean cynicism." So, as an aside, so that old expression, "You need a nap?" Okay, back to the quote. "And the line between cynicism and doubt is a very thin one. Of course, different individuals require different numbers of hours of sleep. Moreover, some cope with a bit of tiredness better than others. Nevertheless, if you are among those who become nasty, cynical, or even full of doubt when you're missing your sleep, you are morally obligated to try to get the sleep you need." Amen. And by the way, this is neither the great pastor of the church in Charlotte nor the eminent scholar. This is just me. But so this is an aside. I'll do it over here. Parents, when your kids move from 8 to 18, somewhere between 8 and 18, their cycle of sleep changes. You used to could put them to bed like you can me now at 8 o'clock. But as they move into teenagerhood, that cycle changes. Biological, it's physiological. You could even say it's the way God made them. They 12 o'clock becomes the new 8 o'clock. And 1 a.m. may become the new 10 p.m. And they're not necessarily being rebellious that they... I'm having parents do the... Don't say this. I'm sorry. You know you're doing great when you get amens and this. So you're walking a pretty good line here. That this is not an invitation, by the way, to rebellion for you. But what I am saying is if they need to sleep in on Saturday morning a little later than we do, you do, that's all right. Let them. In fact, if Carson is right, it may be a way of fortifying their faith. Part of their cynicism and doubt may come from just flat-out weariness that a 14-year-old has to have the same sleep cycle that a 45-year-old does. Is that what Paul meant when he said, this is of me and not, I don't know, this is a, that was of Larry, not of, but I believe it comports with what we're reading here in the Word of God. I'm going to pick the quote back up if I can find where I was. We are whole, complicated beings. Our physical existence is tied up to our spiritual well-being, to our mental outlook, to our relationships with others, including our relationship with God. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. I'm certainly not denying that there may be a place for praying all night. I'm merely insisting that in the normal course of things, spiritual discipline In the normal course of things, spiritual discipline obligates you to get the sleep your body needs. That's the end of the Carson quote, interior to DeYoung. I'm going to read another little bit. DeYoung goes on to say about of himself, he says, sometimes he said, I get started on a project I didn't need to begin. I fritter away 30 minutes on my phone or waste an extra 45 minutes watching a meaningless sporting event. Or spend an hour reading late into the night instead of guarding that time so that I can get up and read my Bible the next morning. If we really paid attention, we'd be surprised to see what we do and don't do. Anyway, you get the message. He gives to his beloved sleep. And sometimes you get to be like that weaned child resting. Oh Lord, verse 1, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. It's interesting, isn't it? This psalm, you see that? My heart, my eyes, I do not. I have come. He says, I, but this is a corporate, it's out of the heart and out of the experience of the psalmist. We apply it one by one, but we live it out together. So they sang this together as they went up to Jerusalem. You sing it together as you await and move up to the new Jerusalem. So it's a personal testimony, but it's a corporate calling. Because if you don't and I don't rest, if we have our eyes kind of lifted up there on that next thing, that next big thing, that's what we do. If that next thing is going to change everything, it's going to solve all my problems, it's going to fix my children, it's going to fix my career, it's going to fix my church, it's going to, if I just do this one more thing, that next big thing. And that's not a personality type, that's a perspective. There's different ways to have your eyes set on big things. You might be a big talker, you might not be. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the passage, says, I'm not trying to rule the roost. I don't want to be king of the mountain. For some, that eyes lifted up, set on big things, what it does interpersonally, it says something like, I get it. Most of them don't get it. I get it. If they would just be like, do what I'm doing, we could get to the next big thing. There's another way, a same perspective, but a different way of living it out that says, you know, nobody gets me. I'm the only person that gets me. They got no clue of who I am, and therefore they really don't know what they're doing, like us types. You see, either way, whether it's I know what I'm doing, come on, or I know what I'm doing, but they're never going to get it anyway. Either way, I become kind of, if you will, the star of the movie. The psalmist must have understood that, or he couldn't have given testimony to this. He had been there, you see. And it basically, what happens when we live that way is other people just become commodities. We become just a means to the, you become each other's means to getting to whatever your next big thing is, whatever it would be that would you'd have your eyes lifted up to. It uses other people. It discounts other people. It's like that, you know, the Greek god Narcissus, you know, where everybody, narcissism, that's the big one of the big words these days, and it's big word because it's endemic. It's contagion. But the in the myth, Narcissus fell in love with himself and, you know, looked at himself in the pond, and he died because he wouldn't leave. He wouldn't withdraw from himself. He wouldn't lift his eyes. His eyes were lifted up on himself, and the psalmist says, don't do it. When we do that, so thus far, what you see, when you do that, you make everybody else miserable. The other thing is you do is you make yourself miserable. The psalmist says, I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Peterson, again, in the Message, paraphrases, I haven't meddled where I have no business or fantasized grandiose plans. David Brooks, the commentator, he's on the NPR nightly program on, I think, Friday afternoons, and then he writes for the New York Times. He wrote a book a few years ago, On Paradise Drive. On Paradise Drive. He makes this comment. I quote, it's about this cultural narcissism. He says, the weight of the universe is put on the shoulders of the individual. It means the central question in life is not, what does God command in love, but rather, what is my destiny and fulfillment? We do this we do this to the generations that come along. What is my destiny and fulfillment? Therefore, he says, everything and everybody is instrumental and provisional. See, everybody just, you become each other's instruments. And you're useful as long as you're a way up to the next big thing. So you're always, that is to say, when we have our eyes set on the next big, on that, these things that are marvelous, eyes lifted up, we just use everybody to get where we're going. Some years ago, I went to a workshop for young pastors. It was many years ago that I was a young pastor. And one of the lights in our denomination, one of the men that, you know, looked to as for leadership, and I, God has used him. But in that workshop, the theme of the workshop was, do men, this is what young pastors, always do the ministry you're involved in now with a view to where God's going to put you next. Always do always do what you're doing now. The way you use your time, the way you prepare your work, always realize that God's going to move you to some other place of influence. And so do everything you're doing now. Always be thinking to the next big thing. He didn't say big thing. To the next calling. The psalmist doesn't say that. He says, I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The things too great and too marvelous for me, those are things that are out of my control. Those are the things those are the secrets of God. Not the things that I know. So, thus far, not that. Okay, that was point one. You'll make everybody else miserable. You'll make yourself miserable. And you develop a system that encourages cynicism and doubt. Verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Anybody ever held a hungry baby? All of us men know what that's like. Somebody hands you a hungry baby, and it's kind of like one of those gyroscopes that just keeps turning, you know, in direction. You're trying to, like, how do I get hold of this thing? It frankly, unless you're mama, there's nothing you can do about that. You got nothing, you know. But the baby is just rooting around and looking, you know. And so the picture here is of not that. It's the child that and so we could. They weaned their babies much later than you most likely have. But you get the same picture when, don't you love it when somebody says, he's been fed and changed. Would you like to rock him? Would you like to rock her for a little while? I'm out of here. I'm on the way. So, weaned or not, one that's been fed and satisfied, and you just saw, that's what he says. Just a just-fed baby. That child is no longer afraid that there's not going to be a next meal. See, that's what he's saying. The psalmist says, be like that, one who's not wondering what the next thing is. Or is there going to be a next thing? By the way, this doesn't mean that you're unoccupied. When we say we want to be satisfied and like a weaned child, it doesn't mean that we're inert. And interesting, the same Kevin Young who wrote Crazy Busy also wrote Just Do Something. Or if you want to say, Just Do Something. He points out that we don't have to wait around. I'll just read you the cover. He says, Pastor DeYoung counsels Christians to settle down, make choices. See, those two things aren't antithetical. Settle down, make choices, and do the hard work of seeing those choices through. On the front cover, it says, just do something, a liberating approach to finding God's will, or how to make a decision without dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, and so forth. That you get to do something. So to be satisfied and confident that God is going to take care of you doesn't mean that you just flop. It means you're free to get to do what you're really called to do. See, if I'm not looking for the next big thing, I get to do the thing right in front of me. In fact, how about let's go from things to persons? I get to be present with the person who's right in front of me, not looking over my shoulder to see who the next person is. That going to get me somewhere? Or the next person. That I get to do the calling that I have. It's what old Luther said when he put it this way. He said, listen, when you do your calling, you're the hand of God. God has put a glove on to use you in a rural agricultural time. You know, that is to say, when the milk comes to the table, from the cow, out of the barn, across the lawn, the yard, the field, to the table, that's God answering the prayer. You brought it, or maybe you're working at Chick-fil-A, or maybe you're designing roads or teaching students, or there's all kind of things that you're doing. When you do that, when you do the thing you're called to do, you're loving the people, the person in front of you. You're loving, and so if I'm resting in the fact that I don't have to see the next big thing, I don't have to have this marvelous thing, then I get to be who I am. You get to be who you are. Listen, okay, this is for the parents. Your kids get to get a little sleep, and they don't have to do great stuff. They get to be who they are. The women got to hear when our women's leadership group, all over you were invited, got to hear one of the quotes that Jen Stegman lifted and put in the printed material. I didn't get to hear it, but I did get to read it. Let me read this. The author of this was, I think I got it right, Peter Scazzaro, from a book called The Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. I think that's the right source. Here's what he says. We can only be one place at a time, which means that Jesus will teach most of us a local life. We will resist and want to act like we are omnipresent. You hear that? We will resist and want to act like we are omnipresent, but He will patiently teach us that as human beings, we cannot be, and this admission will glorify God. Other people, will likewise resist Jesus and want you to be omnipresent. They will use His name, Jesus's, to praise or critique you accordingly. But they too will have to learn that only Jesus can be with them wherever they are at all times. This fact is actually good news for them and for us. One place at a time. He doesn't communicate to us the gift of ubiquity, of omnipresence. And that is really good news. It's good news for you. It's good news for the rest of the world. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, where the senior devil is counseling the other, what was it, Screwtape and Wormwood, here's one of the counsels that the chief gives to the protege. He says, our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. Those two things go together, you see. He says, our business, if we take our eyes off the present, we're out of touch with the eternal. It doesn't sound right. It's a paradox, isn't it? So the devils are plotting, and they say what they want to do is get us detached from things that are eternal. And the way you do that is you keep them from living in the present. So, a quote again, our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. The present is all lit up with eternal rays. That's where the big thing is happening. You want to know the big thing? It's the person sitting next to you. It's the calling you have when you walk out of here, and the planned and the unplanned, mundane, ordinary things, disgustingly ordinary things, where we want to do the big one. That's where eternity breaks in, and where God is doing what He does. As we ascend, as we're singing this song on our way home, and so the therefore, you look at the psalm. So, he says, not this, but this. Therefore, verse 3, O Israel, that's you, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So there's the converse. The way to be in touch with things eternal is to live in relationship to the person right with you. But the way to love that person well and those people well is to know that God has taken care of the future. That is His. That this time forth, so not just your future, not just my future. And our future, corporately as a body that's going to one day be taken out of graves if He tarries and brought home. But the futures of people that you might never meet until then. Listen, I want to close reading a couple of passages. This is Isaiah 59. You've heard this one from this Word of God before. As for me, the prophet, speaking for the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Hear the refrain. And from the Revelation. So you and your offspring, and you and your offspring's offspring. But not just them, that's the you and your children, those who are far off, and close with Revelation 5. Worthy are you, listen to this, this is the Lord God who does this. Turn to it. Turn to Revelation 5, 9, a little visual. Just look at it. Note the personal pronoun. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can rest in the arm of the one who is marvelous, beyond reckoning. And so we do. And we ask you now, as we come to this table, as we take this meal on our road home, as we take this table, as we in this place begin to ascend to where worship will be pure and hearts will be pure, we ask you now to take these simple elements here and feed us on them and bring us home. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If elders will meet me at the table.